According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Philemon tonight. We are in the conclusion, looking at verses 21 through 25, talking about some of the practical arrangements that Paul was desiring, including a place of lodging, some other arrangements for the occasion of his release from prison, that he was hoping to come to Colossae and to visit a church he'd never been to before, a town he hadn't been to before. He knows some of the people, of course, because evidently Paul was involved in Philemon's salvation back in the day, as far as the little hint is concerned here. All right, before we do get started tonight, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in truth, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved, Father, knowing that your word is truth. Father, I just thank you for this stability, the anchor that you provide as we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Father, and a culture that is so lost, even denying the existence of absolute truth. And yet here we have it, Father. So thank you for being faithful. Thank you for providing for this lampstand. And thank you for our time tonight. Bless our time of study, Father. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to take a few minutes for some Q&A. And we had one that came in by email. So let me bring that up on the screen. It was a Bill Kelly question. I just have to remember where I stuck it. There it is. Hi, Pastor Bob. After reading your word or two, I was reminded of something I calculated when I was 18 regarding Revelation 13:5. So if you got the newsletter on Sunday that came out in the monthly newsletter, I was talking about calculations. And we have to count the cost, for example, before we build a tower. Otherwise, it's foolish if we get a start on something and we don't have enough to complete it. And then we have half a tower and no money and folks are laughing at us. But worse than being laughed at is not being prepared to count the cost and serve the Lord in these ways. In any event, that verb for calculation that the Lord used is only used twice in the New Testament. The other use is in Revelation 13, where folks are provided the opportunity to calculate the mark of the beast. And so this is the Antichrist in the coming tribulation, and he's given a mouth, and he's going to act for 42 months. That's time times and half a time. That's 3.5 years of the second half of the tribulation. And then we get down here, and we're told as he deceives, and they make an image. That image even has breath. Then it says in verse 16, he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. So you have a government-mandated thing that must be taken into the body. And it provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except for the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so permission to buy and sell, which is actually built into humanity, but permission to buy and sell. The only people that don't have permission to buy and sell are the slaves, the people that don't even own themselves. But the opportunity to buy and sell, if you're a free citizen, a free human being in the image of God, then what you own is what you own, and you have authority from God to keep it, to sell it, to do whatever you want with it. And we've discussed some of those issues before. But then the question, if I get back to what exactly that he's asking here, the beast has authority for 42 months, according to Revelation 13:5. In 13:18, it says, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, 666. And then this is his formula, 6 times 6 equals 36. I agree with that. Plus 6 equals 42. I agree with that. But then 42 is the number of months that the beast has authority. And that's where I think, you know, I left the rails or Bill left the rails or something. I don't see the connection there. And so I'll have the opportunity to chat with Bill about this on Facebook in the coming days. But you can do a lot with this. You can do a lot with numbers. People have. It's very common, I think, to use something called gematria, where you take people's names and you assign numbers to their letters. And it was very common in particular to take Caesar Nero and put Caesar Nero in Hebrew letters and then come up with 666 that way by adding all the numbers. And folks have been fascinated with that. And I guess they're going to continue to be fascinated with that. I'm not, because when I read verse 18, it says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast." And honestly, that's not me, okay? That's none of us. That's none of us, because this is a phrase that actually comes out of Daniel chapter 12. And there is a prophecy related to the coming tribulation. And when Michael, the great prince, he's going to arise, he's going to defend the Jewish people in the coming tribulation, a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And then there's a promise of resurrection. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And so we understand that there's two resurrections in the future, a resurrection of life and a resurrection of death or condemnation. This verse doesn't tell us, but in Revelation we learn that they're actually 1,000 years apart. They're separated by 1,000 years, those two resurrections. And then here's the last verse on this question anyway. Those who have insight, okay? Those who have insight, and that's the basis, that's the background for the those who have understanding then to calculate the mark of the beast, okay? It's not us. It's not church-age saints. The beast is under restraint. He can't even be revealed until the restraint is lifted, until the church is gone. But those who have insight, it says in Daniel 12 that they will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so when you put this together, when you combine Daniel with Revelation and the other passages as it relates to the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, all these end time events, we realize that it's these heroes, it's this remnant of believers, the tribulational saints, and including the 144,000 other evangelists. There's two messengers. I mean, there's tremendous revival that happens during the tribulation. Great gospel endeavors are undertaken, where the Bible says that so many people are getting saved. It's an uncountable number, and it's extraordinary the kind of ministry that takes place. So, in any event, it's this crowd, those who have insight, that they're the ones that are going to be calculating the mark of the beast and the number of his name and things like that. So I don't try to identify it today. I hope he's alive today. I don't know if he is or not. But if he's already been birthed, and I believe that the Antichrist is actually the seed of the serpent. Just as Jesus was literally the seed of the woman, I believe Antichrist is literally the seed of the serpent, that he will be a Nephilim, half angel, half human, that Satan himself is his father. And this is the great counterfeit that Satan puts forth, to have the counterfeit father and counterfeit son ruling this world in opposition to the plan of God. So anyway, if that's the case, if he is Nephilim and he's already been produced, then that means we're that much closer, okay? And I'd be really happy to hear that trumpet any night now to get us out of here, as we cannot be here for the Antichrist to be revealed. All right, well, that's a long answer to a short question maybe, so let me just mark that as answered. Red means I haven't answered it yet. Purple means I answered it. And I hope that was sufficient for Bill Kelly. If not, I'll get a note. All right, we're going to give Doug our second question tonight.
Pastor Bob, my question has to do with the Great White Throne, the heavens and earth being destroyed, this earth and heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And so once the elements are destroyed with intense heat,
mm-hmm.
there is nothing.
There is heat.
There is heat.
There is heat. So there is energy.
There is energy.
But all matter, the material, physical material universe is consumed. And so every molecule in this universe is consumed. And so all material substance is now, it's called heat.
Is time, what happens to time?
Well, you're asking a question that isn't covered in Revelation. I think time still proceeds. The created time stream is what it is, and it's moving forward one day per day in a forward linear fashion.
Because there's time on the new heavens and new earth.
Yeah, there's time, and also there's half an hour in heaven. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and that boggles my mind sometimes. But so there is a sequence, and the thing is, anytime we're discussing before and after and next and then, anything we're dealing with concepts of sequence tells us that that time stream is still flowing, right? That it's functioning in a linear fashion. So the millennium is followed by the destruction of the heavens and the earth, which is followed by the great white throne, which is followed by the arrival of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, and that's the sequence that we have in Revelation. And some are disputing that, by the way, because in Isaiah 65 and 66, it's typically read in such a way that it seems like the new heavens and new earth are at the beginning of the millennium instead of after the millennium. And so folks are making a choice that they're going to accept the way Isaiah presents it, and they're going to find some way to not accept the plain sequence that Revelation gives. And I find that to be terribly flawed, that Revelation is giving us the sequence and is providing the additional precision that none of the prophets gave in the Old Testament. Okay? Because I dare you to find me an Old Testament prophet that speaks about the millennium. They don't. They speak about an eternal kingdom, about an everlasting covenant. It's not until Revelation 20 that we even learn that the millennium is a thing, that there's a thousand-year period of time. So, anyway, there's. Did I answer your question?
Oh, pretty much.
Okay.
You know, I'm just thinking. What are we standing on? We don't know.
Okay. Yeah. So the dead are given up, and death and Hades give up the dead that are in them, and the sea gives up the dead that are in them, and they stand before the great white throne. Right? They're standing. And it's weird if heaven and earth have fled away and there's no longer a place found for them.
And is the great white throne in heaven? Or
is it nowhere? Where
is it nowhere?
See? Right. Let me type. My typing stopped. That's weird.
I understand we're only given so much to go on.
Right. Yeah, and so we want details of things that aren't... that aren't necessarily in the text. Well, this is going to be bad if my keyboard quit working. All right. And so, but in Revelation chapter 20 says that, you know, heaven and earth passed away and there was no longer a place found for them. So they're not found, they're not discovered, they're not observable. Okay? And so what are people standing on? Well, we can't really explain it with our physics. You got to stand on something. You got, you know, a ground beneath your feet or something. You know, but then again, Jesus walked on water, so physics isn't always what we think it is when God's power is at work. So I'm not at all, it doesn't bug me if there's no universe, but there's a throne and people are standing before the throne. I'm okay with that.
I am too.
I'm just looking forward to it.
And of course now, leads to another question is, and I think I know the answer, is everybody that is either resurrected or they're dead,
mm-hmm.
that come to the great white throne, and they're right, that are kneeling, they've, the deceased have been resurrected, and they are about to be thrown into the lake of fire by the unbelievers.
Right, the resurrection of judgment, yeah, where so, the unbelievers. And that's every unbeliever from the beginning. That's Cain, right? Remember Cain and Abel? Mm-hmm. Cain is the longest unbeliever that's been in hell to date, right? He holds the record for being in hell the longest. And I'm assuming that. I don't know, you know, when Cain died, or maybe there was somebody that got there first.
Well, it's just been on my mind, and I thank you for... talking about.
Oh, thank you. Appreciate that. Yes. All right, I'm going to just do a complete reboot on this laptop tonight. Go ahead.
In Matthew 24:28, we read it just the other day. with part of our daily reading. And basically it's going through Christ at the end whenever he's telling his disciples all this stuff. So false Christs and false prophets will arise to mislead you. And I have told you in advance, so if they say he's here, there, don't go. Then it says, for just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, there will be the coming of the Son of Man. I understand that. But then all of a sudden it says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures were. What the heck does that have to do with Christ being invisible? I mean, just coming when he comes.
Right. Makes you wonder, doesn't it?
Well, does it go back and forth like he's back to the bad guys and where the bad guys are telling, tickling ears, people are going to go there? Is it back to that? But he went to him and then he goes back to the vultures. I'm very confused.
I'm not listening to your question, actually. Awesome. I feel bad.
Good job.
I will answer your question in a moment.
Yeah. It's just, it may just be back and forth, like it does that sometimes in the Gospels.
It's broke. You know, I probably jinxed it because I was looking at the new Surface Pro 8s that are coming out. And my Surface Pro 7 maybe was feeling jealous.
Can you get a keyboard on the screen?
I'm just trying to get it to turn on.
Oh, awesome.
It'll be nice if it has power. So what were you asking me about?
Oh, dear.
It was where the carcass is.
Uh-huh. Yeah, where the vultures gather, where the worm is not quenched, the fire is not quenched, the worm does not die. Yeah, that comes from an Old Testament precedent as well.
I think we'll bring this up next week.
Yeah, bring it up next week. Well, all right. We're just going to preach without a laptop. Jesus didn't have a laptop, so why do we need one? You going to shoot it? Oh, hey, here we go. All right, I think we're good. Or not. You know, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Have you heard that before? All right, here we go. That works. So, Adam, you should have my screen now? Okay. To me, that's the most amazing thing in this entire room, is this little program that not only sends the screen up there, but sends the screen to Adam. That just boggles my mind. All right. I'm going to pray again, because I don't know if I'm in fellowship. No, I am. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for technology. When it works, it's great. We just thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, trust as the Word of God goes forth tonight, that you would honor it and bless it. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're looking at Philemon, and we're almost done with the book, and we're dealing with Paul's command. We've been talking about the writing of the epistle, the verb tense is involved because it is an aorist active as he's writing the epistle. It's a perfect active participle when he is persuaded and when he is knowing. He says, I write to you having confidence, being persuaded in your obedience. I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And I would really, I don't know, we're not going to do any more than we've already done on that, but there's much more that we could do on that. Those verses there that speak to the things that we are persuaded by and the things that we know. And The confidence is a persuasion, right? And the things that we're confident in, the things that we're persuaded by, the things that we know. And this is where the Christian walk becomes so subjective, because we're all reading the same Bible, but we all are faced with individual tests. We're all faced with individual work assignments. We come to different persuasions as we're convicted over different things. And so as we reach these convictions, as the Holy Spirit persuades us related to ministry callings and pursuits and other spiritual life endeavors, I think it's vital that we identify those when those convictions come. And Romans 14 even says you're blessed, you're happy when you don't condemn yourself in what you approve, that you have a conviction and you have taken the scrutiny of the Word of God, and you've applied it to the circumstance, and then you can proceed from there. So persuasions are vital. Patho is one of my favorite Greek words. And then the things that you know. So the study on patho was very worthwhile. The study on oida, of course, we've done different knowledge studies in the past. And these are huge. These are huge because the Bible gives us so much certainty with respect to what we know. And we know that God knows everything. And so the things that He's chosen to reveal to us are clearly reliable. God does not lie. And so we can have a certainty in what we know, even if the world, of course, thinks we're morons for trusting this primitive mythological, this thing that they mock and scorn regularly called the Bible. And they tell you that it's just full of evil, it's full of hate, no, you can't take the Bible literally. And I had a guy yesterday telling me how evil, that if you accept the Bible literally, then you're an evil person because the Bible is evil. And anyway, he doesn't know, but that's what he thinks he knows, okay? That's what he's persuaded. And so, I mean, it's a vivid illustration of being persuaded. In his case, he's persuaded by the lies of Satan and the things that he knows. And so you ask, well, what do you know about the Bible? And so, well, I know enough to know that it's nonsense. Well, you don't know very much then, do you? Okay, we can fix that. But he's not interested. Anyway, so those are worthwhile studies. Of course, the obedience is going to be above and beyond anything we could ask or think, and we appreciate that. And we love the fact, of course, that we live in the age of grace. We live in the church age. We live in the age that's not about the bare minimums or the have-tos. We don't live in the under law whereby we have a tithe with a fixed amount of 10% or anything like that. We live in the age of grace, in which is above and beyond. And how much do you want to give? And what service do you want to offer? And all the above and beyond calling that we have in Christ. And we can appreciate that. Paul commanded a place of lodging to be prepared based upon a hope. He says, I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. And this is really where we left off on Sunday and where we can kind of slow down and pick things up here. But it's based upon a hope, and that's fine. That's how we live, in fact. Christianity is called a living hope. That's the position that we have in Christ, that we have the eternal life is guaranteed. It's provided for us from the moment we're saved. But we're still waiting in the process of time to depart this existence and to leave mortality behind and take up the immortality and be face-to-face with Jesus Christ. And so we do have this living hope. Prepare me a lodging. Similar to the language that Jesus used when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, right? This is a tremendous promise that when Jesus ascended to heaven, what's he been doing for the last 2,000 years? Well, he's been one of the things, doing a lot of things, but one of the things he's doing is he's preparing a place for us. And I love that. That's John 14, by the way, and we should be familiar with it, but just in case. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come. Let me back up. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. That's amazing. Okay? And as we kind of view it, as we consider it dispensationally, we can imagine, we can identify that obviously there's angels that need a place to hang out. They're heavenly people. They're a spirit being. And probably some of these condos are angelic. But then there's also believing Gentiles, right, from Adam and Methuselah and Noah and all the believing Gentiles of the Old Testament. We have believing Jews, obviously, throughout the Old Testament times. And so it's kind of curious to me that the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that the Father himself has prepared these they're not mansions, okay, that's a King James rendering, but these I call them condos. They're rooms, they're dwelling places, all right? And they already exist. In my Father's house presently, right now, already in existence, are many dwelling places. And that shouldn't be a shock to any Old Testament believer with some doctrine. Jesus goes on to say, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now, that's also curious to me, that had the circumstances been otherwise, then they would have had teaching accordingly. But because he never gave them that teaching accordingly, then circumstances are not otherwise. This is the way that it is, the way that they would expect, the way that that the Old Testament presents it. In other words, it's not a case where Jesus said, you have heard that the ancients were told, yada, yada, but I say to you, and then he expands what a believer would have known just by studying the Torah and what they couldn't have known because there was additional information they were waiting for Messiah to give them, okay? This isn't an example like that in a sense, okay? Because of all those places that are already there, Jesus doesn't say, I go to designate a place for you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. The fact is that this is now some additional building that has to happen. Some additional, the good carpenter here has to go in and add some expansion to the heavenly residences. Something that's not yet in existence, just like the church is not yet in existence. When Jesus said, on this rock, I will, future tense, build my church, that's not a thing yet. When he prophesies it, when he speaks about it. And the church's eternal dwellings don't exist yet. Because even though the Father has many dwelling places already prepared, the bride of Christ needs a place that's not yet been prepared, and Jesus himself is personally going to do it. I go to prepare a place for you, because none of those places are suited for the bride. They're not suited for the royal family of God, the church age believer priests. So, if I go and prepare a place for you, and that's a given, okay, that's a short-term prophecy that's going to be fulfilled, you know, 40 days after the resurrection. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And so we know the rapture is guaranteed. We know the rapture has to happen because Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And this passage is so critical because I think it answers a lot of things. I think it refutes the mid-trib rapture view, the post-trib rapture view, the amillennial view. I mean, it really refutes a lot of things. When Jesus returns and he snatches us up and we meet him in the air, there's a reason why we're meeting him in the air, because he's not coming all the way to the earth. He meets us in the air and he takes us back to heaven, to these homes, these dwelling places that he's been preparing. It's just tragic to me that the whole post-trib view that has us launch to meet the Lord in the air and then immediately drop back down again and go to war at Armageddon and conquer the world and do whatever, that's such a fatal flaw. Because if every believer on the planet is glorified at that moment, there's nobody left to have babies in the millennium. There's nobody left to enter into the millennium in their mortal bodies to produce the upcoming generations of unbelievers that we know will be born during the millennium. Anyway, all of this comes from the language of I go to prepare a place for you. And it goes to the language of hetuemazo, is the Greek verb for to prepare. And we have so many, some of these are some of my favorite verses. I like the fact that God gives us preparation verses. And it's really a reflection on who he is, on how God operates. God has always been the kind of God, the kind of personality, the kind of being who enjoys doing things properly in the right order and not in a hurry and making the correct preparations ahead of time. I mean, look how thorough he was to have the angels precede humanity and then to have Gentiles precede the Jews and to have the Jews precede the church. And why were all those things done in that sequence? Why so many preparations? Why the animal ritual? Why the Levitical priesthood? Why, you know, how come Adam and Eve couldn't have just been the first pastor and pastor's wife and just start with the church age in the Garden of Eden? And why do all these other things? Because that's not how God operates. And the whole principle of preparing, of faithfulness early to prepare for greater glory later. We just see it again and again and again and again. And so with some of these passages here, like I say, here we go. Does that look like a lot? There's 40 uses of hetoimazo. I don't think I put all 40 on the screen, but maybe I did. All right. I try not to list every verse, but I want to have at least a comprehensive enough sampling so that we can see it, so that it jogs our memory with these things. Obviously, Matthew 20, what's happening there? You might recall this is when the disciples were trying to score some reserved seating, and they want to sit on his left and on his right, and they even get their mom in on the action, that if, you know, that he's not going to tell her no. And anyway, but he says, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And this is marvelous. This shows us that the Father is one who prepares, the Son is also one who prepares, and that they don't fight amongst themselves, that the Son is always in submission to the Father and what the Father wants done. It's a glorious principle that comes there. In Matthew 22:4, this is a parable of the kingdom. Compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who were invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. So there's preparation in this parable. God is clearly a God who prepares. Matthew 25, I love this. Sheep and goat judgment, right? And what's the promise that's then given? The king says to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, this is an awesome plan, and us human beings that tend to be myopic, or we tend to think it's all about us, the universe does not revolve around us. Okay, this is a plan that was in place long before we ever showed up. And the kingdom glory and the blessings that are on the way, they weren't necessarily prepared for any of us. We get to benefit, but ultimately, what was this kingdom prepared for? I find it interesting. And then, likewise, Satan has a fire prepared. So yes, it says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then what do the goats get? Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's another curious thing. You ever ponder about that? That God, not only does he prepare and he plans and he anticipates, but he's also practical in different things. I mean, if there's already, you notice this hell is not prepared for humanity. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. And then, of course, God in his foreknowledge knows all this, and humans come along, Adam and Eve, and now we've got human sin, and now we got, and but what does God do? Does he need to build a second hell, a second lake of fire? And no, we already have this one. It's got plenty of capacity. And I find that curious as well, okay? That every unbeliever that goes to hell and goes to the lake of fire, that's not a human habitation per se, but it's a fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And in fact, it's a marvelous testimony to how the creation of humanity is part and parcel with the Father's design to resolve the angelic conflict, centered on those things. Matthew 26. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare for you the Passover? So they did as Jesus directed them. They prepared the Passover. Kind of some nice cloak and dagger that happened there too. They don't even know which room to go to, but they're going to follow a guy with a water pitcher, and he's going to take them to a house, and then they're going to find an upper room there, and everything, they'll be able to prepare it. And the neat thing is, it's almost like a Tom Clancy novel, right? It's a spy thriller. They don't even know where the Passover meal is going to be. And they're just following a guy with a water pitcher. And I think that's just genius. Because Judas was trying to get some soldiers to have Jesus arrested. He didn't know where to bring them. I just love that kind of stuff. At the birth of John the Baptist or the pregnancy of Elizabeth, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. There was a forerunner of the first advent. There will be another forerunner for the second advent because Elijah is coming and that promise is given. Yes, prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. This is a prophecy here of the coming of the Messiah. And there's several more. I don't know if we need to necessarily look through all of these. Again, John 14:3, as I go to prepare a place for you. Luke 12:20. I forget some of these. Oh, yeah. You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. This is the dummy that was, he had all kinds of earthly wealth, but the problem was his barns were too small. And he certainly wasn't going to share anything with anybody. That, you know, generosity was out of the question. So what his genius plan was to tear down those barns and build bigger barns, and then he can hoard even more. And Jesus just called him a fool. So you have no idea. This is the night of your physical death. What have you been doing? You haven't been laying up treasure in heaven. You're just all wrapped up about your material success here on earth. So who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So we can appreciate that passage also. That's Luke 12:20. Luke 17:8. The orientation between masters and slaves. I've forgotten some of these. These are fun. These are some verses. And Jesus asks questions, and sometimes when he's asking these questions, he's fishing for the right answer. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately, sit down and eat? You know, who does that? You know, your slave, when he comes in, what master says, oh, you got to be starving, you've been working all day, here, I'll serve you. But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat? I don't care if you've been working all day out in the fields, I'm hungry and you're my slave, you're going to prepare something for me to eat. And properly clothe yourself too. Don't serve me with your farming clothes on. You better, clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink. Afterward, you may eat and drink. Anyway, this is all in this message. And Jesus, obviously, he set the example when he washed the disciples' feet and he came as a servant. He came to serve, not to be served, and different doctrines that we can glean from that. Chapter 22 has got a lot of hetuemazo uses. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 12, verse 13. Again, it's go to prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And, there you go. Follow the guy with the water pitcher. There's a challenge in password. You said, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room which I may eat the Passover with my disciples, and he will show you a large furnished upper room, prepare it there. See, he didn't know who was showing up either. The water pitcher guy didn't know who was going to come talk to him. They didn't know who they were going to go talk to. Pretty interesting. Luke 23:56. The women were preparing the spices. This is after his death, preparing to, and then they did. They came on Easter Sunday and found that all of their preparations were wasted. Because they're ready to anoint the body in the tomb, but there's no body in the tomb. Okay? So does that bother you that you spend all that time preparing and then nothing happens? Nope. Because God rewards you for all the time you spend preparing. All right. And then, 24:1, the first day of the week, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. We already read John 14:3, I go to prepare a place for you. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Oh, I love this one. Things which eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Isn't that a powerful verse? God is one who prepares. And you think you can lose your salvation. You think you can throw it away. You think you can stop believing. Forget about it. God has prepared this from the foundation of the world, and he is going to execute his own glory. Of course, you want to stay in fellowship, confessing your sins. If you're out of fellowship, you're not useful when you're carnal. About the only use God will get out of you is to, as an example to other believers of what not to do. He'll put you under divine discipline so that other believers look at you and go, ooh, I don't want to do that. But if you cleanse yourself from these things, you will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. The key component to this is being in fellowship, okay? And how many Christians are so, you know, hesitant to obey God's call because they feel, oh, well, I'm not qualified, or oh, I'm not able, or oh, I don't know. If God called you, he's just asking for you to be obedient, be faithful, be in fellowship. He knows what he's doing. Prepared for, does it say most things? No, it says every good work. Okay, every good work. Appreciate that. Then the last one is Hebrews 11:16. And the Hall of Fame of Faith and all these Old Testament saints living as pilgrims and strangers, you know, they all died in faith without receiving the promises. Every single Old Testament saint passed away and the kingdom never arrived in their lifetime. But they died in faith, waiting, confessing that they're strangers and exiles on earth. They desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham was looking for that city. He has prepared a city for them. All right, these are all our hetoimazo uses. It's a fun verb. I like it. But then we have the idea of a lodging place, a place for strangers. And this is, I teased this a little bit on Sunday. I was hoping that Xenia would be here tonight. But this is where the name Ksenia comes from. The lodging place is called in the Greek, it's called a Xenia. It's got different pronunciation in Russian and Ukrainian and other languages. But a Xenos is a stranger. If you're ever called a xenophobe, right, because it's fashionable today to call people some kind of phobe, you get to be a xenophobe if you are supposedly afraid of or hostile to foreigners or strangers. You don't like strangers. And so they call you a xenophobe and a homophobe and all kinds of other phobes. But the xeno part comes from this Greek word for stranger, a xenos. And the idea of xenia speaks, first of all, just simply to the hospitality or the entertainment. And then as a secondary extension from that, it addresses the actual place where that entertainment is offered. So a lodging place, a guest room. We did a little bit of work on this in the Hebrews series, you might recall, because this was featured in Hebrews 13:2, the love of strangers that was spoken there as a philoxenia. And Romans 12:13, philos and xenia combine in philoxenia. And in Acts 28, when Paul was in prison in Rome, they set a day for Paul. They came to him at his xenia, at his lodging, in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, trying to persuade them, there's your patho, concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken. That's why I tell you, there is such a link between patho and pistuo. And I think you got to look at it grammatically, you got to look at it theologically. You got to see, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, others would not believe. And that's pistuo, okay? And this is what we do in our evangelism. This is what we do. This is what God expects us to do. Faith is a rational process. Nobody ever believes in nothing. In order to apply faith, even if you believe a lie, you've been persuaded that the lie is worth believing, right? So faith has to have an object. And for the person to exercise faith, they have to be persuaded that that object is worthy of that faith. Because nobody believes nothing. And by definition, it's not possible. It's a transitive verb where your faith is placed in an object. And so the persuasion comes about. And it's not a sales pitch. It's not human persuasion. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts. It's the Father who draws. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them. We understand how these things come together. But we want to study these verbs, and I think, I wish more folks would do this. There's a lot of arguments about patho, about pistuo, that wouldn't even happen if people paid attention to patho. Because I think too much people try to put the trust and the persuasion into the pistuo verb that the New Testament never gives it. But that's where it resides. It resides in Patho. So anyway, this is what Paul was doing, and he was doing this while he was a prisoner, while he was awaiting trial. And the trial was rather delayed because he arrived and none of the people in Rome even knew anything about it. You know, you get there before your paperwork, and then they just don't know what to do. They can't convene a case. They can't, you know, have a prosecutor assigned or a defender assigned. A judge doesn't even know what to do if there's no paperwork. And that's kind of what Paul had to deal with there for 2 years. All right. But he did that in his lodging. And evidently, he had some pretty liberal visitation rights and could conduct church services and have all kinds of visitors and those things there. Romans 12, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. This is a well-functioning local church that lives out this passage here in Romans 12. And you might recall Hebrews 13. There was a play on words between verse 1 and verse 2 because there was the love of the brethren, which was Philadelphia, and then there's the love of strangers, the Philoxenia. And so let the Philadelphia continue and do not neglect the Philoxenia and the tandem of those philos compound nouns. We spent some time on that, actually. And you might recall that. Okay. And then, of course, this is what it looks like in Ukrainian. That's the K-S-E-N-I-Y-A, if you are familiar with the Cyrillic alphabet and can read Russian or Ukrainian or Bulgarian or whatever language that employs the Cyrillic alphabet. That's the name of Ksenia. All right. For I hope to be released shortly. And not just to be released through other reasons, but to be released through your prayers. I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. That the corporate prayer meeting of Philemon, of his wife, of his son, of the whole church, the plural prayers that are being offered here become the mechanism, they become the means by which God's hand is moved. So it says, through your prayers. And I realize that, again, some people take issue with this. Some people don't like the idea of prayer being causative or prayer being a mechanism. And the reason why they don't like it, I think, is because they've got some theological preconditions that aren't comfortable. They view it as a bit of an attack on God, or somehow it diminishes sovereignty, or somehow it reflects that maybe God didn't know things ahead of time, and it does no such thing. God has still absolute sovereignty and absolute foreknowledge, and he knows everything. And yet, he does desire us to pray. He desires us to be like-minded. He desires us to be fellow workers and partakers of these things. And so does God, in fact, have a perfect will whereby he has a plan of things to happen, including Paul's release from jail, but then he conditions the event in his foreknowledge, he conditions that event upon the sufficient prayers being offered and the fellow ministry of the saints to bring these things about, all right? And then if we struggle to reconcile sovereignty and free will, understand God has no such struggles. He's perfectly fine balancing the two truths that are both true simultaneously, that he is absolute sovereignty, but we also, we reap what we sow. We make decisions, we face consequences, and some of the will of God as it's expressed is indeed contingent based upon our obedience, disobedience, the choices we make, the different things, okay? That's not an issue for God. So when it says through your prayers, I would just admonish you, don't ignore that. Don't pretend it's not there. The prepositional phrases are important. Because it's by grace you have been saved through faith. Do you think the through is no big deal and you can just ignore that? By grace through faith. What do these prepositions signify? What is the mechanism? Okay. Yes, God sovereignly elected me, but yes, I believed in Jesus Christ. Both are true. And so I got saved on a Saturday morning in 1973, and this is how it works. So Paul does have a hope to be delivered through the agency of corporate prayer. Hope that through your prayer I will be given to you. All right. There are 31 uses of elpizo, and again, it could be tedious to work your way through all those verses, but some of them are just longtime favorites. I mean, the hope that we have is a blessing that we have. And in so many ways, you can find hope in the Old Testament, but not like we have hope in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, everything was future. Everything, you know, their obedience to the law, their expectation, Messiah was future, kingdom is future. Everything is future in an Old Testament way of life. Okay, God had made covenant promises, but they're waiting for the fulfillment. They're waiting for the Christ to come. They're waiting in the future for these things to take place. Okay, and even when the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that's still future, just imminent. Okay, whereas the church, on the other hand, we're in this living hope. We have a future. There are things promised, things we're looking forward to, but the things we're looking forward to, in other words, our future is grounded in the present. It's grounded in the present position that we have, seated at the Father's right hand, seated in Christ, grounded upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so it's not a wishful thinking. It's not like I hope I win the lottery. It's not a hope with no expectation that it's ever going to happen. It is a positive anticipation that it is going to happen. It's just, the only question is, will it be in my lifetime? Will I actually see it, or will I pass away and it'll be my children's generation when they see it? That kind of thing. Anyway, so I would just encourage you, not only the verb elpizo, but also the noun elpis. Go ahead and track that as well. Add that to your word study when you do it, and you'll have a much more comprehensive list here. This is only the verb listing as you look at those, okay? 31 uses there. All right. By the way, if you want more tips on how to do these kind of things, we had a good class last night. We're going to have another one next week. And I kind of think that I think there's 7 more Tuesday nights remaining in the year. So we're just going to take Tuesday nights for the rest of November, December. And if you're available at 7 o'clock, you want to get on GoToMeeting, you can join us. And we're having these remote classes and doing Logos demonstrations and answering your questions. And it's kind of a show and tell and a practical how-to on that. If you missed the one from last night, we recorded it. We made a YouTube video out of it. So you'll find that on our YouTube channel. And, of course, you can't ask questions if you're watching a delayed recording. But you can still watch it over and over again. And then bring your questions next week, and we can show you these things. But it is so simple, and even if you don't read the Greek, if you don't know the language, you can click, right? You can right-click the word hope there. You can spot the lemma. Even if you can't read it, you can spot it because it has the icon there. And you start learning what these icons are. Then you do your word study. You find your color wheel here with all of your elpizo applications, all right? We're going to show you how to drill down on all of these. We're going to show you also how to go past just the basic verb itself. You can come down here and you can see, you know, where it's used in the Septuagint, the different Hebrew expressions where it's found, 96 places in the Septuagint. Then you can take a look at the root. You can look at the whole elpis family. Okay, because elpizo is just a verb, is only one member of this family. It's kind of a small family, really, just 4 members in this family. Elpis, elpizo, op elpizo, and pro elpizo. You can see all 4 of them right there in that family. And when you really want to expand, you can bring them all up. So you can have the elpizo window right next to the elpis window and start going through the verses, seeing how it's used, seeing the applications as they come to it. Because remember, as students of the Word of God, we're not defining the words based upon what we think they mean. We're not defining words based upon what the lectionary tells us they mean. We might glance at the lexicon, we might use that as a starting point, but fundamentally, words are defined by their usage. And so we're going to go line by line through the New Testament, we're going to see everywhere where it's used. And we're going to find that the usage might not exactly accord with what the lexicons are telling us. There might be a shade of difference there. We might even decide that we can improve upon these lexicons. And who are we to improve upon a lexicon? Okay, well, we're studying the scriptures and seeing if these things are so. And so I think that's very important. All right. Well, I'm almost out of time tonight, but just take the time. And like I say, Tuesday nights are your nights for learning how to use the software. I'm not getting paid for this. I don't get a commission with anybody that, in fact, we're giving the software away with anybody that's on the Faith Life account with Austin Bible Church. So there you have it. Let me just close with Romans 5, and we'll save the rest of this for Sunday. We should have a hope-filled message Sunday morning, is what I'm thinking. But recognize just getting saved is not the end of God's plan. It's the beginning. It's the first step for the rest of your life, the rest of eternity in the plan of God. Okay? Step number one is you got to get saved. And so having been justified by faith, we now have presently peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith. This is the foot in the door. This is the introduction. This is what gets you into this, is getting saved. And so being saved now, you have this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So it's bigger than just the grace that saved us. It's the grace, it's a standing that we have now as redeemed ones, as church age believer priests. We have a standing, and our standing is grace. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And so that makes every day a day of exaltation. Every day is a day of blessing as we exult in this hope. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, the hope gets repeated three times in this paragraph. It's not only the hope of glory that we exult in. And what is that hope of glory anyway? Isn't that Christ in you, the hope of glory? I thought so. Okay. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character. Oh, look, there's more hope, okay? And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So anyway, I'll just leave you with this. It's a teaser for Sunday morning, but this hope that we're going to be taking a look at, it really answers an awful lot. It answers an awful lot, and I need to, you know, I'm the biggest pessimist in this church, and so, you know, if you're struggling with disappointments, it's not hope doing that. Okay, so this is on you. We need to be hoping better. This is on me, because hope does not disappoint. All right, well, stay tuned for that. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this night. I thank you for the blessing we have to search these scriptures. Thank you, Father, for getting the technology to work even when I had given up on it. And Father, other things that I thought, other ministries I thought might be taking place here tonight clearly aren't happening, but that's in your plan too. So we pray for that and ask for your guidance and wisdom. Thanking you for your faithfulness, thanking you for the truth of your word and the privilege that we have to study to show ourselves approved. And Father, we are aliens and strangers, and it's getting stranger every day. This culture is lost. This culture is adrift. And sadly, they don't even know they're adrift. They think they have all the answers and we're the foolish ones. But Father, they are adrift and we have the truth. We have the absolute standard. We have the eternal standard. And for that, I thank you. I thank you for brothers and sisters that are hungry and the blessings that you provide for us each and every time. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.